The rest of you may open your Bibles to Hebrews. We had Christmas songs today, but Christmas is over. We're going back to work. We've been going through the book of Hebrews. If you're visiting, it is a daunting book. There's some lofty stuff. There's some profound stuff. There's a lot of dots to connect. But actually, we're already at chapter 8, which is pretty good. We're like pacing it pretty well, actually. And today we'll take all of chapter 8. Don't let that scare you. It'll be a brief summary. But go to Hebrews chapter 8. So even though Christmas is over, Jesus is still here. We're going to talk about him, all right? It's what we do every week by the grace of God. It's what we'll always do. I hear this new trend that's a little bit disturbing, actually, that there's more and more churches that take this Sunday off now because it's between two holidays. And so that's weird. My mom like texted me today because she was seeing my brother in Texas, in Dallas-Fort Worth, and they go to this church. Is just, it's like Disneyland. I've been there before. It's crazy big, thousands and thousands of people, which is fine. Dude preaches the gospel. But she texted me this morning. She's like, we can't even go to their church this morning because they shut it down. You know, they shut the machine down. And I'm thinking, like, Jesus doesn't take a day off, you know what I mean? And his radness doesn't, you know. There's some worship that should be happening every day with the people of God, and it's just a bizarre thing to me. So if we ever talk about shutting down Christmas or church service between Christmas and New Year, like, slap us, you know, say something. Hebrews 8. I'm going to start by asking you guys four questions. Do not answer them out loud. I don't want you to embarrass yourselves. I think you guys, most of you will probably pass this test, but don't answer out loud, all right? Number one, are Christians required to keep the law? If most of you don't know what the law is, I mean, it's kind of it's a broad term, the way that it's used in Scripture, but basically we have the Ten Commandments, which is the foundation of the moral law, and then there was a bunch of stuff that was added to it, including civil law and ceremonial laws and other things. It ends up to be like 600 and something when you put them all together. Some of them self-imposed, some of them God-imposed. But I mean, basically, let's just keep it to the 10 biggies, right? Are Christians required to keep the law? Number two, are Jews today required to keep the law, or what they would call the Torah, which are the first five books of Moses? Number three, is Christianity a mix or a balance of receiving Jesus and law-keeping? And number four, if the Jews were to regain the Temple Mount and build a new temple, thus resuming temple practices, would this be good? Would God be happy with them? Would they be back in line within a Jewish salvific system if they did that? All right. It's been about 4 weeks now since we've been in Hebrews, so briefest recap. Jesus is better than everything. That's why it's on the screen. If you didn't know what the book of Hebrews is about, that's what it's about. Jesus is the better everything, right? And of course, the author, whoever the author is of this book, starts with angels and then moves to Moses. Jesus is the better Moses, better sacrificial system, the better Sabbath, right? Rest. All the way into the covenant of the priesthood, the Levites. Jesus, of course, is the better priest after the order of Melchizedek, which is where we were when we left off, as opposed to the priesthood, the Levitical priesthood. And we're going to pick up now kind of off of that, off of Jesus is the better priest in 8. We're going to take this in three pieces, this chapter. And if we're going to give this whole thing a title today, which I usually don't title my sermons, it would like be something very generic and simple, like out with the old, in with the new, right? That's just basically what we're going to be reading today. So let's begin. Hebrews chapter 8. Let's read 1 through 7. We'll take that as a chunk. Then we'll take 8 through 12 as a chunk. And then 13 is going to be its own, all right? It deserves its own attention. So now the point in what we are saying, chapter 8, verse 1, is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and a shadow of heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. So he starts off here in 8 with "the point is." And I love this, especially in a book like this, where you've had 7 chapters leading up to this point of building, 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 building. You can start to get lost. It can start to get confused. You know what I mean? There's a lot to remember that's been said. And if you remember us talking about it, this is like sermon form, the way that this author decided to write this letter. It's not like most of your epistles, where they're just dealing with different subjects. Right? Like this is a sermon. This is meant to be preached, right? From chapter 1, verse 1, all the way to chapter 13. And so it's really easy for us to get lost as we come together, fragmenting this book from week to week. And so I love that he starts by saying the point is this, as far as what he's been saying. And so what is it? What's the point? Well, the point is that if the old covenant and all that came with it was sufficient and was efficacious for salvation, it would continue still to be the covenant. And it's not. That's his whole point, right? It would be the still going covenant. It wouldn't be the old covenant. But it wasn't sufficient, and it wasn't efficacious for salvation. It didn't save. And the priests that administered that covenant didn't save either. It was only a pointer. It was a placeholder. It was a hint at something better and needed. Because as far as the priesthood goes, there was no righteous mediator who put an end to sin and who forever stood in the presence of God on our behalf under that old covenant system. But now there is one. His name is Jesus. That's the point. And he does not perform the works and the rituals and priestly duties of a covenant servant from unholy places made with unholy hands. He performs righteousness on our behalf from a place in which nothing unholy can dwell. That's why he's allowed to be there. This Jesus supersedes that which had been. That's the point. Jesus supersedes that which had been. Jesus is the most perfect high priest over a new and better covenant due to his superiority in and over all of it. So the point is, Jesus is the better. Again, Jesus is the better. The writer goes on and basically in verses 3 through 7 to say that all else prior to the work of Christ was just a picture. It was a shadow, right? It was a cheap knockoff of the true and perfect substance and promise. Thus the book of Hebrews. The old covenant told a story of what was needed, but it was never able to provide it, though they tried and tried and tried and tried and worked and worked and offered and offered and sacrificed and sacrificed. They couldn't do it. Gifts were offered, sacrifices were offered by the priests every year with painstaking devotion and detail. Even the specks, I don't know if you noticed that here, I think in verse 5, even the specks and the blueprints of like the temple, the place where all this stuff went on, God gave them to a T to follow, every detail, but it was never the real thing. Do you realize that? It was never the real thing. Me and my wife, our oldest, he's not here. Our oldest boy was in the Navy, and because he was in the Navy, he was on airplanes, of course, right? So he ended up on a C-130. It was a loadmaster, just go all over the world on these C-130s. And he was stationed in New Jersey for a while. And me and my wife went back to New Jersey to visit him, took a trip. And we got on base the first day, and he was doing something. He was having to finish something up. And so some dude, like, took us to this big warehouse while we were waiting to see our son on base. And what it was the simulators in the warehouse. It was where they would do the training. For all their systems, no matter what they are. And sure enough, they had a cockpit of a C-130, and this dude wasn't supposed to do this. It was pretty cool. But he took me and Carrie into the C-130 flight simulator cockpit, and he let us, like, have a go at it. And it was stinking incredible. Like, I nailed it. She, like, crashed off the side of the runway. It was rad. And but like, everything in there is identical to the real thing. So the size of the cockpit, every button, every light, every switch, everything's exactly where it's supposed to be, right? So that people could learn how to do the real thing, right? And so it was so believable, the way all of it was, and even just the sensation of it. They had these huge screens, you know what I mean, that you couldn't tell were screens that, you know, were over the front of the glass and stuff. And so afterward, we, like, you know, we got up and we walked out, and I was like, oh wow, we're in a warehouse. You know what I mean? Like, we didn't even leave the ground. We weren't even outside, right, with this whole thing. And that's kind of like what this is. Like, the point being, what these guys had when God gave it to them was not the real thing. It was a simulator. The temple was a simulator for the real thing. Instead of a reproduction, what they had was a pre-production of something better, of something real, of something true. The writer talks about these things being a shadow of the real thing. And shadows aren't real, and they're not even very accurate sometimes, you know what I mean? I remember one of my first memories as a kid, probably around 3 years old, I had this stupid little Raggedy Ann Andy doll, which are scary anyway, in my room. But, like, the way my nightlight sat below this thing is when the lights went off and the nightlight came on, like, it cast this. It was not, the shadow wasn't right. And I remember just tripping night after night on this shadow. And there were times I would get so worked up that I would start yelling for my parents, and they would have to come in and throw on the light and hold up that doll and say, this is what it is. This is the real thing, because the shadow was false. It wasn't true. It wasn't real. It was cast by the thing, but it wasn't the thing itself. The thing was real. The shadow was not. It was distorted. And what the Jews always needed to see was the real thing. That's what they always needed to see. The real priest offering the real sacrifice in the real place. I needed my parents, after screaming out in terror, to come in and to flip on the light and to hold up that doll and say, look, this is it, right? I needed to see the real thing. The Jews needed to see the real thing. And you know what? In time, they got it. They got the real thing. And a lot of them, when the light came on and the real thing was presented to them, they didn't like what the real thing was. They wanted the shadow instead. This is the whole challenge. This is the whole point of this book, and why this book, this sermon, is being preached, is because the real thing has been exposed to these people. And they keep wanting to go back to the shadow, to the old thing, to that which is imperfect, to that which cannot save. But in due time, they got Christ. They got the real thing. And by the grace of God, you and I, who are afar off, have too, right? Listen to Hebrews 9:24 real quick. I'm just going to flip one page. Listen to what this says. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Right? This is the bottom line, that which consisted of the old covenant was never able to save. Thus, it was never meant to stay. It was a copy. It just pointed to that which would save and which would stay, which is Christ. Look at verse 7. Like, if that covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. That's just a mic drop. That's what that is. Like if it was without fault and it was perfect and there was nothing wrong with it, then there would be no reason for another one to come and replace it. And the question might be, what made the first covenant faulty? There might be a few answers that we could give, but one stands out head and shoulders to all the rest, and that is us. The people under the covenant were faulty, which is why it was faulty. And, of course, the author now turns to scriptures, right? Starting in verse 8. So he's going to say, don't take my word for this, because we know you guys like your Old Testament scriptures, I'm going to go ahead and show you where your prophets said everything that I'm saying right now. And he then goes to Jeremiah. That's where all this is from, by the way. The next four verses that are quotes are all from Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. So we'll read those now. Verses 8 down to 12. Behold, for he finds fault with them when he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with me, with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant. And so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And they shall not teach each other his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. It starts off in verses 8 and 9 by clearly displaying the faultiness after saying, I'm going to do this new thing. But then he goes into displaying the faultiness of the first covenant, which turned out to be more than anything else, those who were under it. It was the Jews themselves. They were fully faulty because of their natural fallen state. They were incapable because of their natural fallen state of the utter perfection required underneath that covenant and what it was, which is so funny and so sad because, like I mentioned earlier, they were so blind, they were so pious and so religious and so self-righteous that they would take 10 laws and they would add to them more. They couldn't even do the first 10. And then they end up with like 600 and something because they just added more onto their plate. They were in way above their heads on this whole deal. But that's how awesome they thought they were. It's just like, yeah, never mind that we can't do these. I'll bet we can do these. You know what I mean? Let's complicate this a little bit, right? These guys were in over their head, and they were in over their head in that they attempted to produce a full devotion to God while existing in a state of full devotion to themselves due to their sin. That was the problem. They loved themselves more. They were more devoted to themselves than they were their religious practices. Right? How did they do this? Well, Egypt is mentioned here, right? The whole Exodus thing. They did this in the form of idolatry, you know, golden calf, Baal worship, you know. They did this in the form, broken covenant of unbelief, refusing to trust God in the wilderness, right? In the entering of the territory, right? Go down here. I'm going to go before you. Take these people. Well, they have grapes the size of basketballs. Like, we're not going in there. It's like, I'm God. I just parted waters. Like, are we cool? Like, over and over again. Disbelief, unbelief, disobedience, ignoring commands, injustice, oppressing each other, oppressing others. Prophet hating, right? Refusing covenant correction when God sent it to them and called them back through his grace and was patient with them, right? These are a people who had a long list of rules and absolutely no power inside of them to carry it out. Does that sound familiar to you? Sounds like me. So they failed, and they failed, and they failed, and they broke covenant. And so because Israel perpetually broke covenant, they suffered the consequences under that covenant. God gave them what they earned for it under that covenant. Thus, something radical needed to change. It needed to change, and God determinately purposed and predestined this change all along, didn't he? According to 8, this is Jeremiah that he's quoting from. This is something that's way back there where God, even way back there, is going like, no, I'm going to do this thing, right? And of course, if you know your Bibles and you know your Bible narrative at all, the meta-narrative, from the beginning, we see this, right? We see this with our first parents after they fall and they go and they put some clothes on because they realize they're naked, right? And he's like, God comes and he's like, what's that you're wearing, you know? He's like, you can't wear that. You look silly. I'm going to give you one, right? And right there we have a gospel anticipation that God would provide through the shedding of blood. Right, it's all there. The biggest change that God would make was not just to come in the form of a new covenant through one man, which it does through Christ, but also, according to this, to come in a change that he would make with all men. Something different was about to happen with our condition, and it needed to, right? And that is this. The coming covenant was to be written on the inside rather than the outside. On the inside. We see this in verses 10 through 11. As sinful humans, the solution was never, never that we needed a set of labor practices to bring about behavior modifications. We always needed a heart modification. I needed a heart modification. You need a heart modification. We will not choose God if it does not happen. We don't like him. We don't want anything to do with him. We like ourselves too much. We need something supernatural to be written on the inside, to be installed on the inside, so that we will see him for who he is and see us for who we really are. We need something written on the inside, not the outside. Going through the motions of doing religious activities and moral chores that make us feel good about ourselves never actually makes us good. It just makes us feel good, like we're doing something awesome. The truth of it is, we must have the source of righteousness fundamentally applied to that which makes us us, so that we may actually be good, want good, desire good, do good in the sight of and service of him who is good. I can put on a police uniform and it doesn't make me a cop, right? You're the same way. Right? I need to, if I'm going to be a cop, you guys can correct me, I need to go to the academy, right? There's like certain channels that I need, there's proper channels I need to go through. So too with Christianity. There is a channel that you must go through to be a Christian. I don't need to do Christian things to be a Christian. I need Christ. You need Christ. He is the proper channel in me, with me, through me. And this is what's being promised here, guys. This is so strong. This is what the author's saying, actually what God's saying through the prophet Jeremiah here, is that we need Christ. He's the proper channel to pleasing God and fulfilling a righteous identity, if you will, right? We can do and offer and sacrifice, but it doesn't make us righteous. We need the one who is righteous in order to be righteous. And what they did wasn't really the problem. It was what they were that was really the problem under this covenant. And the covenant exposed it. Thus, we need a identity shift. We talked about this yesterday, right? I need to be made something I'm not or that I previously was. I need a new identity. And God is promising here to do this with us way back in Jeremiah by writing his precepts on our insides rather than posting them up on the outside. He's promising here that this would be one of the primary changes that he would make with the covenant to come, the new one, a work of him on the inside, which means that the new covenant is intensely personal and transformative and compassionate because the coming covenant would come to restore rather than accuse. I love this. We see this in verse 12. What God promised to bring was restoration, mercy, mercy. He loves bringing us mercy, and he brought us mercy through the new covenant. We needed it. Oh, that old one's exhausting, guys. I mean, I never did it. I'm a Gentile, but like I've read about it. It just doesn't look or sound fun. Just exhausting. And God desires mercy and rest through the new one. What God promised to bring was restoration to the rebellious. The new was to be efficacious. It was, like I said, inside, effective. Not just motions that we're walking through and something that we're trying to be that we can't be, but something that's actually effective rather than an exercise in effort. The new one was to apply something effective rather than exhausting. It was to say done rather than do. How? By faith in the one who perfectly fulfilled the law on our behalf and then paid the price for our law-breaking on our behalf. It's an unfair exchange. In other words, this was not to be a do-over because God made a mistake with the first covenant, right? It was to be a makeover at his own expense so that we may sit here today and go, how amazing is God? How amazing is the cross? How amazing is his mercy, so that we may sit and glory in him and who he is. And speaking of a new covenant, verse 13, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. What word stands out there to you as crazy? There's one that stands out to me that's crazy. Because this gets messed with a lot, even in Christian circles and Christian churches, this whole idea and this whole concept. Let me read it again. In speaking of a new covenant, verse 13, he makes the first one obsolete. This is the conclusion of everything that he just taught us, just preached on. He makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Obsolete is the crazy word here for me. That's a strong word for something like the old covenant that these people were dedicated to, that their whole lives and existence surrounded around. Their identity was wrapped up in this whole thing, and he's saying it's obsolete. Like, no wonder these guys are having a hard time with this. Obsolete. Right? Obsolete means something no longer used because it has been replaced by a newer, more advanced, or more fashionable alternative. Right? Do you know what this means? This means that the old covenant is like a Polaroid camera. Do any of you walk around taking pictures with a Polaroid anymore? That is correct. It's like saying the old covenant is like a boombox. You know what I mean? Like in 1983, I had parachute pants and Pumas and thick shoelaces, and I would carry around my boombox and a rolled up piece of cardboard under my arm so I could throw down with anyone when I needed to. I was like a little break dancing weirdo. That thing was so big. It was so heavy. It was so cumbersome and burdensome, and it sounded like garbage. No one walks around with those things anymore. We have these smaller things that are just better, right? But back then, you had to walk around with a boombox. They're obsolete. Praise God. Even though I kind of wouldn't mind having my old one back just to look at it every once in a while. It means that the old covenant is like the rotary telephone. You know what I mean? Which I wouldn't mind one of those either. Sometimes me and my wife like thrift storing, and like there's times you'll walk through and you'll see like a really cool like rotary, you know, with the cable that you used to drag around the corner so your parents couldn't hear what you were saying to people. And sometimes I'm like, I see one and I'm like, gosh, I'm gonna buy that. And it's like, why? You know what I mean? Why? We have like a landline plug. I was putting up paneling in the kitchen the other day underneath the cabinets, and there was a landline plug there. And so I was cutting the paneling out for this thing. And my wife walks in and goes, why don't you just cover it? Right? Like what are we going to do with that? We don't even use those anymore. It's obsolete. The author is saying there's no practical or spiritual use for this anymore. It's out. Something else is in. Something better and something useful has arrived. I always had a hard time with the media transitions. Like, I had such a rag collection of cassette tapes. Don't laugh, Dave. I mean, extensive. And when CDs came in, I drug my feet. Like, I had a heck of a time accepting the fact that we had moved on to something better. You know what I mean? And then about 5 years later than everybody else, I finally stacked up my CD collection just to start streaming things on MP3. You know what I mean? Like, oh, this is the new thing. Like, it was just, I couldn't get a break, and I hated all of it, and I drug my feet through, and now I'm just buying records again. You know what I mean? Like, I'm back to buying vinyls. But I had a problem with these things that had become obsolete, replaced by something better, and you know what? The Jews did too. These guys did too. They had a hard time accepting that that wasn't it anymore, and there was this thing that was entirely different and entirely better. And it is Christ for everybody, to the Jew first and then to the Gentile, right? But they just had a hard time coming to terms, for whatever reason, with the greatest thing that could ever happen to them. The author here says obsolete. It's a strong word. I want you also to notice that he says here, it's ready to vanish away. It's an interesting way to say that, for something that's obsolete, that it's ready to vanish away as if it hadn't already vanished away. And I would suggest to you, if you heard our introduction on this, We actually, the pastors believe that this was most likely written prior to AD 70, when the temple system and sacrificial system was destroyed, that it was still going at this time. And so if that's true, then there's this overlap between Christ coming and atoning for our sins and conquering death and ascending to the right hand of the majesty while this other thing is fading away, but still going, still active. People are still walking up that hill and walking up that staircase to this stone building to slaughter animals under the old covenant. And in AD 70, that got flattened too. Like it was the punctuation mark on the end of that old covenant where no more sacrifices could take place and there was no need for a Levitical priesthood anymore because there was nothing for them to enact. It's just my personal opinion on it. Ready to vanish away. The point is that God has no more interest in that old system, which was an outward and imperfect endeavor. What did Jesus say to the woman at the well, right? He goes to that place he wasn't supposed to go to meet with this gal that he wasn't supposed to meet, right, for multiple reasons, to give her something she didn't deserve. And as he's sitting there unpacking himself as a Jew to her, she finally goes like, you guys have this temple where you get to go there and find your God. And he said, woman, I tell you the truth, the hour is coming and is now here. When it ain't going down on that temple, that's not where you find God. But it's in spirit, and it's in truth. It's here at this well. It's here in Samaria. Wherever you are found, he is found. And this is what we're talking about, with the fading away of the old and the entrance of the new. So with that, let's go back and answer the four questions one more time that we started with. Don't answer them out loud. Well, you can probably answer them out loud. I don't care. Number one, are Christians required to keep the law? Number two, are Jews required to keep the law or the Torah? Number three, is Christianity a mix of Jesus and law-keeping? And number four, if the present-day Jew was to rebuild a temple and resume priesthood and atonement sacrifices, would this be good? Would God be pleased? Would he be happy with them? Because after all, they're special. So they get a few different ways to heaven. That's not what we just read, is it? I say this because there's not only Jews that were tempted to go back or to mingle with the old and the imperfect, or to mingle Jesus now with the old and the imperfect. There are Gentiles who do the same thing today in our own ways. Right? I grew up in a covenant-confused church. I love my parents. They're Christians. The gospel was found there. But everything that I reflect on that I heard coming out of that place was Jesus mixed with law. And I was confused for years about what God wanted from me because I just never had a clear gospel presentation given to me, a clear new covenant presentation given to me. And some of you are the same way. We have Seventh-day Adventists. I'm sorry if you are one. I know some and I love them. I think most of them are brothers in Christ and sisters in Christ, but I've sat and had conversations with them. And it's amazing how they still bind themselves to the law. They're really what we're talking about here. They're people that believe in Jesus and the atonement of Christ, but they still hold all their strict dietary laws that the Jews held, right? They still do the Sabbath binding because Jesus isn't the red. Like it's they're still binding themselves to this thing that they've been liberated from, that Christ has loosened the chains. We have messianic Christians, which is really big these days. Some of you probably know people. I've known so many people. There's even been people that have left the door that used to call the door their home to go to a messianic fellowship, right? So they believe in Jesus, right, as the Messiah, but they go back and they do all these fun Jewish things because it makes them feel more spiritual and awesome, like the festivals and the days. And I mean, and it's not that in and of itself that's horrible, but like I think you're playing with fire, honestly, if you just go back to the imperfect at all and go like, this is a better experience than Christianity. You're playing with fire. You're going backwards. You're messing with something that's perfect. You're not missing anything, I promise you, by gaining Christ and not participating in that which came before Christ. You know how I know that? My Bible tells me that. This book tells me that. Right? In fact, you might be playing with fire, like I said, because Jesus is the fulfillment of all of it, once for all. And what he did is enough. And what he did is complete. So in closing, here's a couple Jesus statements that he makes that are telling concerning the real, the new, the better covenant. He says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Matthew 5:17. You know what that means? Some of you are going like, there it is. That just goes against everything you just said. No, it doesn't. To fulfill here means that he completed it. So you no longer have to try to complete it. That's what's being said. This is a release. In other words, he did what we couldn't do. He got an A+, and then he gave us his grade. We get an A+ too. Doesn't mean that we sit under the law. It means that it has been fulfilled for us. So the question is, who and what are you counting on for your law keeping? Jesus, I hope. One greater than the temple is here. Matthew 12:6, he says. Where do you meet God now? Jesus, I hope. The Son of Man is Lord even over the Sabbath. Even over the Sabbath, Matthew 12:8. So what's your rest? Jesus, I hope. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Luke 22:20. What atoning sacrifice, substitute are you counting on to cover up your sins? Jesus, I hope. If you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote about me. John 5:46. What messianic validation are you looking for? I am the good shepherd. All who came before me are thieves and robbers. John 10:11. What shepherd are you being led by? Jesus, I hope. I am the bread of life. John 6:32. What kind of manna are you living on? Jesus, I hope. I am the door. I am the door. John 10:9. What's your access point? How are you trying to get into the wedding feast? How are you going to gain entrance to the Father? Jesus, I hope. If there's anything we should see in all that we just heard Jesus claim and speak, it's that there's only one who's the fulfillment of all these things God promised, and none of it is through old covenant channels. It's Him. And I hope you know that today. I hope that's clear to you today. And I hope that some of the dots are being connected by what you're reading in this book. That's why we did it, is the Bible's a big foreboding book of all kinds of things. It can be confusing. The whole point of this book is so that we can understand that dots can be connected from our Old Testament to our New Testament and what the story of God always was meant to be. It's pretty cohesive. There is a meta-narrative, right? And Jesus is better than everything that came first. I hope you know that. And I hope that you're trusting in Him fully for the rights, the perfection that you need in order to stand before the God of the universe. It's through Him. It's through Him. There is no other way. All right. Lord, thank you for just the clarity in some of these things that can get washed out in our minds. And I thank you that there's a punctuation mark, God, that we no longer have to mingle or confuse a little bit of this with that in our Bibles, but that you have clarified clearly, even through your prophets of old, what it is that you want and what it is that you are going to do, and it's your Son. And so we thank you that He is the better everything. We thank you that we're sitting on the backside of that we can just bathe in the mercy that comes through the gospel of your Son. And I pray if there's anyone here that's just standing on the edge, God, that you would just push them over it. I pray that they would just fall into your arms fully and completely with all that they are and all that they've done. Some of us have done some horrible things, and you've seen it all. And a lot of us have been told the lie and bought the lie that you can't forgive certain things. And I pray that you would rebuke that thought, if it exists in anybody here today through your Spirit, that they would know that they are loved and seen by you through Christ. And so we thank you that it's finished, all the effort, all the striving. But it's finished. And so we celebrate this at your table now. Amen.